Father, we come to you this morning, and we acknowledge our dependence on the Holy Spirit. You're the author of the Holy Scriptures, and now you must give us wisdom, illumination, so that we could understand what the author has written, given to us. And Lord, we confess that the Word of God is not just meant to be understood in our heads, but you also call us as your people to live out your Word, to order, structure our lives according to your good work. So Lord, that is our desire this morning. And we confess as a church that we desire to structure, order our lives, not just as individuals, but especially as we look at the book of Acts, we realize that you have such a great heart mission for the church. And so as a church, we desire to conform to your standards and to your image. So once again, as we do every week, we lift up this prayer. You promise us in your word that as we behold the glory of the risen Christ, we are transformed into his image more and more, from one degree of glory to another. So this morning, we desire to take another step of growth as your people. So bless this time. Bless the preaching of the word. Bless the sacrament of baptism, so that through these means of grace, we may understand and grasp who we are because of Jesus Christ, and that we may live out our calling in Jesus Christ. Our Father, that is our sincere prayer this morning. So we know that you are generous with your children, so with confidence in your generosity, your heart, and intention for your people, once again, we approach your word this morning. So in the strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray all of these things. Amen. I know we're looking at Acts, but when you look at the letter of 2 Timothy, that was one of the last letters that Paul wrote. Actually, when Paul wrote the letter of 2 Timothy, he was well aware that his life was drawing to an end. Paul was soon to be executed in Rome because of his Christian faith. And Paul says to his spiritual son, Timothy, in this letter, "The time of my departure has come." Now, as an apostle, Paul was commissioned by God to lay down the foundation of the church. That was his calling. And we see in the scriptures that Paul and the other apostles accomplished this mission in their lifetime. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 that like a skilled master builder, he had laid down a foundation. And now others were building on top of the foundation. So the apostles accomplished their mission. They fulfilled the commission that God gave them. But at the end of his life, Paul was very concerned about the future of the church. That's what we see in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, we see Paul very carefully handing over the torch to his spiritual son, Timothy, who was going to build on top of the foundation after Paul was gone. And we sense a lot of urgency in this letter, because Paul knew that the church was going to face great difficulties in between the time of his departure and the second coming of Christ. And with urgency, he exhorted his spiritual son to cling on to the Word of God, which was the church's lifeline. And it's in that context that Paul wrote down the very famous passage, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." That was the exhortation. And as we reflect on that, the letter of 2 Timothy, we realize something. Like Timothy, we're also called as God's people to build on top of the foundation. And we've been studying God's Word in Acts, because God's Word in Acts fleshes out what it means to build well on top of the foundation. We learned many things in this book, that we're called to be active participants in the work of the Great Commission, that also as a church, we're called to fill up in our flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in the work of application of redemption in this world. We've been given very difficult, at the same time, the most glorious calling there is. We exist to declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And as we consider all these powerful truths, we always need to remember as a church that what we build now will last into eternity. And we can't say that about too many things in this world. Paul, our spiritual father, was a skilled master builder, and God wants us to become skilled builders like him. And God's Word, today's Word, like the rest of God's Word, equips us to be competent builders. And in today's Word, God equips us in three ways. There are three lessons for the church. God gives us three pieces of equipment so that the church will be fully equipped to live out His purpose in this world. There are three pieces. We're looking at one piece this morning, and we'll look at the other two the next time I preach. And the first piece of equipment, which shines through in today's text, is Coram Deo. And some of you know the phrase. It's a Latin phrase. And translated into English, Coram Deo means before the face of God. The point is, Paul the Master Builder lived his life Coram Deo, and we also have to live our lives Coram Deo in order to build well. Some of you know R.C. Sproul, and he's a theologian, and he points out that Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. It's what the Christian life is all about. He explains to us that to live before the face of God means that you live your life, you live your entire life in the presence of God, in the sight of God, unto the glory of God. And that's exactly what Paul commands the church to do in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. To live before the face of God means that you live for the audience of one. Which means God is your most important audience in your life. Now, in our lives, we have the desire to please various people. And these can be good, healthy desires. We desire to please our spouses. We desire to please our parents. We want our friends to be happy. We want our kids to be happy. But Coram Deo means that God is your number one audience. Which means ultimately, you strive to please your parents, your partner, your friends, your kids, because there's an even greater audience. We learn in the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment reveals to us that God is pleased when we honor our parents. And so we honor them with all of our hearts for God's pleasure. Right? That's our ultimate motivating factor. We learn in Ephesians 5 that God is pleased when Christian husbands become Christ-like husbands in their households. And so we aim to please Him by becoming humble Christ-like husbands in our households. When God becomes the most important audience in your life, everything that you do in life orbits around Him. Not self-consciousness, not people consciousness, but God consciousness becomes the ultimate motivating factor in your life. And what that means is this: the applause that comes from God, it means so much more to you than the applause that comes from people. A God's smile becomes the greatest treasure in your life. If the applause that comes from God should ever come into conflict with the applause that comes from people, you gladly choose the applause that comes from God. And as we think about that, doesn't that remind you of someone in the book of Acts? Right? Doesn't that sound exactly like Apostle Paul? We've been looking at his life, his ministry, his goals very closely. And that's exactly Apostle Paul. Here was a man who was willing to endure all kinds of jeers in the court of human opinion because he was so single-minded about living his life for God. And that's what we also see in today's text. We see Paul, and he's on trial. To be more precise, Paul was testifying in a pre-trial hearing. We saw this last week. The Roman Tribune discovered in the interrogation room that Paul was born Roman citizen. And he realized he made a huge mistake by binding Roman citizen without a fair trial. And so very quickly he released Paul. And he also arranged a pre-trial hearing because he had to find out who this man was. There was something very unusual about this man. He came from a very privileged background, and yet somehow he wound up in an interrogation room in Jerusalem. For reasons unknown, he caused a huge commotion at the temple, and everyone was out to get him. Who was this man? What had he done? And so we see Paul this morning. He was placed in the dock. And before a watching audience, before the Roman Tribune, the soldiers, and the Jewish leaders, he had to defend himself. He had to explain who he was, what his mission was. And we see that Paul didn't waste any time. He got straight to the point in the opening statement. We see that in chapter 23, verse 1. He testified, And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." So he summed up his life purpose in a nutshell. Do you want to know who I am? I have lived my life in the sight of God and in obedience to God. Right? That was his confession. I have lived my life coram Deo. That was a confession, and Luke wants us to notice in today's text the sharp contrast. There's a sharp contrast in today's text. And we see that what was very pleasing to one audience was extremely displeasing to another audience. We see one audience getting up to give an ovation. We see another audience getting up to throw tomatoes at Paul. They didn't like what he said. Notice what comes right after Paul's opening statement. Rejection. Paul's courtroom audience punched him in the face, literally, even before he was done with his opening speech. We see that Ananias, the high priest, ordered one of his men to go up to Paul, strike him on the mouth. And after this incident, things only got worse for Paul. The situation escalated, and we're going to look at the details of this the next time I preach. But it says, in any case, it says, a great clamor arose in the courtroom. The dissension became violent. And the Roman tribune, he became afraid. He had to step in because he was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. And we see the Roman soldiers running down. They tore away the tackles from Apostle Paul. They grabbed him, and they took him away by force. So how does today's text begin? Right, a violent rejection, punch in the face, quickly escalated into a violent assault. Right, but notice the sharp contrast, because today's text begins with rejection and assault, but notice how today's text ends, because it ends with something else. It doesn't end with rejection, but actually it ends with a rousing applause. Look at verse 11. We see that Jesus appeared to Paul during the night. He said to his faithful, loyal servant, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Right? Jesus appeared to him. He was applauding Paul. "My good and faithful servant, don't give up. Keep testifying boldly in my name when you are in Rome, just as you have done in Jerusalem." Jesus Christ, with his words and presence, strengthened and encouraged his servant. So what do we see in today's text? Paul had enemies who assaulted him, but we see the Son of God smiling down on his servant. And we find out later in Acts, Paul didn't give up. He kept going. The joy of the Lord gave him strength to persevere. And Paul did cross the finish line when he arrived in Rome. And Luke is showing us, Luke wants us to see the sharp difference between the praise that comes from God and the praise that comes from people. Right, he wants us to see that. And because of that sharp difference, right, Paul was almost killed. Right, their criteria of evaluation completely clashed. What was pleasing to the heavenly audience was not pleasing to another audience. And Paul was almost killed because he wasn't wishy-washy. Right? He made a clear choice. He wasn't trying to please everyone, but he made a decision to live his life for God. Now, how does God want us to apply today's text in our lives? And God wants to teach us something. God wants you to do something. He wants you to fear Him. He wants us to fear Him more than we fear people. Right, which means God wants us to regard Him much more highly than we regard people's opinion and evaluation of us. That's what God wants. He wants us to overcome our fear of people, and instead He wants us to fear Him so that we can be of great use advancing His purpose in our generation. Right, that's what God wants us to gain from today's text. You know, oftentimes when we look at our hearts, we know this is true. People are big, and God is small. Right? That's the problem. But God wants you to know that the Holy Spirit who resides in you, indwells you, right, He's working in your life, and He's working to reverse that. Because without that great reversal, we're not going to become effective builders. Paul was a master builder, and he exhorts us this morning to follow in his footsteps. Paul exhorted the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 15 to 16. I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. And Paul urges us, walk in his footsteps, imitate his way of life. What Paul said to the Corinthian church, he also says to us through the pages of Scripture. Now, imitating Paul, to walk in his footstep, entails making very difficult decisions in our lives. You have to decide for yourself. Will you choose to live before the face of God? Will you choose to live before the face of people? And living before the face of people, that could mean a variety of things. It could mean your peers, your colleagues, your boss. It could mean your culture, your society. It could even mean your parents. It could mean yourself, which means you live for self-approval. Your primary goal in life is not to please God, it's to please yourself. By meeting the very high standards that you have set out for yourself. There are different paths, different ways to live. And God's asking you a question. Will you live for Him? Will you live for something else? And like I said, that's something we all have to grapple with. Wait, I'm not exaggerating when I say the word grapple. We have to grapple with it because it's not easy living before the face of God. And Paul knew this. Paul knew all about it. And that's why he told the church, 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's just the way it is. If you want to live for God, you have to face the fact that an ovation from your heavenly audience will entail jeers from another audience. Jesus says, you're never going to make everyone happy by choosing to live for God. Many people will be unhappy with you because of your values and your lifestyle. And it's not just 2 Timothy. Jesus also says to us in John 15, if you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus also says to us, Matthew 10:25, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, a demon, how much more will they malign those of his household? Right, we have to face that fact. That's just the way it is. God's word says so. Right, to live before the face of God means counting the cost. And it also means that God has to become greater to you. So that's the question. That's a very important question. How can God become bigger and people smaller? How can that great reversal take place? Right, that's the important question as we reflect on today's text. And that's an important question because fearlessness, coupled with the fear of the Lord, they're such essential qualities of good kingdom workers. And when you go to 1 John, Apostle John, he answers that question. He helps us see how the great reversal takes place in the hearts of Christians. And many of you know this famous passage. Apostle John declared to the church, perfect love casts out fear. Right? Many of you know that verse. John was teaching the church that the perfect love of God for his children drives out the worst fear there is, which is the fear of hell. And as we think about that, we realize if God's perfect love for his children has the power to drive out the terrors of hell, it's also powerful enough to drive out the fear of people. According to Scripture, our fears get driven out when our hearts are alive and not numb to the reality of God's love for his children. And that's why we have to be in the habit of constantly renewing our minds with the powerful truth of God's love for his people. Because here, his fear drives out the fear. His love drives out the fear, which hinders us from functioning as good kingdom workers. Now, I said all that, but some of you may be thinking right now, you know, I know that verse. I've heard it since Sunday school. And I know God loves me. I know His love drives out fear. I know all that. But why is it when I look at my life, I fear people more than I fear God? Right? I regard human opinion much more highly than what God has to say about me. Why is that the case? Why is it, after many years, I'm still self-conscious? Or it could be something else. I fear man. I'm still obsessed about my body image. Or it could be something else. I'm such a defensive person because I'm constantly worrying about my reputation. I'm so zealous about guarding my reputation. As you think about 1 John and the reality, the truth, that perfect love casts out fear, when you think about your life, does God's love appear weak to you? You know, Scripture says one thing, but His love doesn't have the power to drive out the fears in your life. Is that something that you're struggling with? Why is that the case? Scripture says one thing, but your experience seems to be saying something else. Why is that the case? Some mornings I drive out either to work on my sermon, meet people, and early in the morning, sometimes I see a group of kids at a bus stop that's near my house. And just this past week, I saw them again when I stopped at a stop sign, and I saw a familiar scene. I see this one guy, a boy, and he's standing by himself. And I saw that again. The other kids were talking, socializing, but again, I saw him by himself. He was looking down. And I want you to think about him. I want you to use your imagination. Imagine that boy returning home from school, and he's feeling depressed. He doesn't feel good. He feels miserable. And his mom sees him, and she knows exactly what's going on in his life. She knows all about his situation at school. She knows how cruel junior high kids can be. And loving her son, she embraces him. She tries to comfort him. She tries to empower him with her words. And so while embracing him, she says to him, "But I love you. But I think that you're great. You are my son." Now, what do you think? How do you think the boy will respond to that? What I'm asking is, do you think the mother's words are powerful enough to drive out the fear that comes from his peers? In other words, will her verdict overthrow their verdict? And I think, if not all, many of us will agree, probably not. The reason being, at that age, the verdict that comes down from your peers, it's the most powerful, real verdict in that boy's life. What they have to say matters more than anything else. There's nothing more thrilling, exhilarating than their approval, acceptance. And there's nothing more devastating than their scorn, rejection. Right? That's probably the case. In your life, ask yourself, does God's verdict, does God's love for you seem like the mommy's verdict? You know what I'm asking by that? What God has to say doesn't have the power to overthrow the verdict that condemns you when you're looking at that magazine ad, which is telling you you're not pretty enough, you're not beautiful enough. And, you know, according to Scripture, if God's love for you seems weak and puny, this is what that means. It means you're missing out right now. And God's heart breaks because you're missing out. It says in Scripture that your Father, God, has blessed you in Jesus Christ with every blessing in heaven. And do you realize what that means? Like, God has made you a billionaire in Jesus Christ. And that's not just figure of speech. That's not just exaggeration. That's reality. It's actually an understatement. God has made you a billionaire in Jesus Christ. But the problem is, even though you're a billionaire, you have no idea who you are. You're unaware of your status, what you have. You're oblivious. And because you're unaware, you fear things that you don't have to worry about. It's like this. Let's say that you have the rarest treasure in your house. But it's right there in front of you. It's in the closet. But the problem is, you're unaware. You don't see it. You remain oblivious to it. And because you're unaware, you're constantly worrying about things you don't need to worry about. You're fearing things that you don't need to fear about. How am I going to pay my rent? How am I going to pay for my next meal? How am I going to pay for my bills? When you don't have to worry about that. You know, God's verdict, in reality, God's verdict concerning you is the most powerful verdict there is in the world. Do you realize that? There's no other verdict that carries the same weight that it does. And yet, if that verdict seems puny to you, that means you have to get busy getting acquainted with the treasure that's already yours in Jesus Christ. When you become acquainted, when you gain awareness, you stop fearing things that you don't have to fear. A billionaire shouldn't have to fear how to pay rent, right? That's none of his concern. And you shouldn't have to fear who you are in the court of human opinion. Why should you, a child of God, have to worry about what the popular kids at school think about you? You know, this is what I mean by that. Why should you, a child of God, have to worry about any human judge? Because when you look at that biblically, it doesn't make any sense. It's irrational. Here's how irrational it is. You know, some of you guys are too young for this illustration, but, you know, some will understand. Let's say, sometimes, isn't it the case, you become Facebook friends with the popular kids, but many, many years after your high school graduation. Right, many, many years. And you're looking at this person on Facebook, and you're wondering to yourself, you know what, why did this person or a group of people ever have so much power and influence when they were in school? Maybe once they were extremely good looking, they had a huge following, people tremble before them. But now you're looking at their profile pic, and, you know, not to be mean or anything, but, you know, they're unrecognizable. You're trying hard to figure, you know, put things together. Right? Some of you are old enough to know what that's like. Or you're looking at someone else on Facebook, and it's very clear from Facebook, you know, this person can't dunk anymore. He's not a superstar anymore. Right? Very clearly, his glory days well behind him. And the point is, that's all human judges. You realize that? That's all human judgment. Right? Because who are human beings? We're like the grass. We're here today. We're gone tomorrow. The glory of human beings withers like grass. That's the case, but the Bible says to us, there's one thing that does not wither. One thing stands forever, and that is the word of the Lord. And do you realize what that means? But there is one judge that you should seriously fear. There's one verdict that should make you tremble to the core. You realize there's one verdict that could damage you for all eternity. And that verdict is the verdict that comes from God's awesome judgment seat. God's word says one day the Creator will ask all of his creatures who are before his judgment seat. And the Creator will ask them to give an account for the life that they lived, for the words that were spoken, for the deeds that were done, for the thoughts that were thought. Did they live their lives to honor their Creator by living their lives unto His glory? Or they're going to have to answer that question. And the Bible says on that day, this is a frightening reality, there will be people who will hear the most devastating words that anyone could ever hear. The Creator from His judgment seat will make a pronouncement and declare to that person, "Depart from me. You have sinned. You have fallen short. You are chaff and you will be blown away." And what does that mean? What does it mean to be the chaff in Psalm 1? It means you're worthless. You're useless in the sight of God. The chaff having no weight or substance, it just gets blown away by the wind. Now, sometimes people say words to people that cut really deeply. And some of you know what that's like. It takes years to recover from the wound. But to hear the words, depart from me, your chaff, from your Creator, something else. Do you know what those words will do? Those words will inflict a heart wound that you're never going to recover from. You're going to live in shame for all eternity. When your time comes, what are you going to hear from your Creator? Do you know? You have to know. And for those of us, for those of you who placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you know what the amazing thing is? You already know God's verdict. He has already declared it. In His Son, Jesus Christ, you know what God has declared? God has declared from His judgment seat that you've been justified. And what does it mean to be justified? God has declared, on the one hand, you've been completely forgiven of all of your sins. But you're clean. And on top of that, God makes another declaration, where He declares that you have the status of a perfectly righteous person who has perfectly met all of His perfect standards and requirements. You realize that's what it means to be justified in Christ through faith? And God has already declared that. As we think about our justification, there should be a question in our minds. How can God possibly declare that about you and me? Because isn't it true, many times, still, every day, actually, we still do very unrighteous things. But this is what God's Word says. God can make those declarations about you. And He could declare that justly because something happened to us. And baptism is a picture of this reality, right? Through our faith, which was bestowed on us by the grace of God, right? God has brought us into union with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so when God sees us, right, He doesn't just see us anymore. That's not the case. But He sees that we're people who are in His Son. You realize, whenever God sees you, He sees His Son, perfect Son, Jesus Christ. You realize you're now inseparable from the perfect Son. And we often sing this, through faith, what have we done? We have hidden ourselves in Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages. Once, we fled to Him for refuge. And the thunder of God's judgment fell on the rock in whom we take refuge. And the Rock of Ages was cleft for us. Right? The Son of God suffered. He died on the cross. And because He did that, God's Word declares to us, you are now eternally safe from the thunder of God's judgment. God's wrath will never touch you. Because out of His love, which surpasses knowledge, you know what Jesus did? He threw Himself in between God's wrath and you. There is now no more condemnation. But on top of that, right? The God's plan of salvation doesn't end there. But on top of that, God has also declared, in My Son, I declare you perfect. I declare you glorious, brilliant, beautiful. In other words, God's verdict for His Son also falls on us because of our union with Him. That's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God the Father made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God the Father sent His only Son into the world, having loved us even before the foundation of the world was laid. And I know that's mind-boggling. It's difficult to understand that, but God's Word teaches us that God's love for His people spans all eternity. And so He sent His only Son, Jesus, into the world. The Son came, and He lived a perfect life from the beginning to the end, without faltering once, without one failure. And after dying for His people's sins on the cross, He was raised from the dead. And the Bible tells us that Jesus' resurrection was God's verdict. Jesus' resurrection was God lifting the sentence of condemnation that fell on Jesus, the substitute of sinners, and declaring to the whole universe, in Him is My delight. He is a man after My own heart. He is perfectly righteous. And you know what's amazing? Paul tells us that His resurrection is your resurrection. Right? Colossians 2:12, you have been raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Right? Paul says to us, Romans 4:25, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for our justification. And this is what that means. Right? God's verdict for his son is God's verdict for those who are united to his son. In Jesus Christ, we don't just hear the declaration from God, you're completely forgiven, there's no more condemnation. But Jesus also declares to the whole universe from his throne, in my son, you are glorious, my soul delights in you. But the fact is, the truth is, you've been given the rarest treasure in Jesus Christ. But God has already declared his verdict. The judge has spoken once and for all. And as God's people, we have an obligation. We can't be oblivious to that. We can't be unaware. But we have to acquaint ourselves with it. Right, the treasure is already yours, but now we have an obligation. Our eyes have to be opened more and more to the fullness of this reality. Right, that's what God wants of us. Right, don't be oblivious to this verdict, because this verdict has the power to smash all the other verdicts in your life. You realize that? All the verdicts that you find so gripping and powerful? Right, God's verdict, when understood, when grasped, right, smashes all those other verdicts. Our eyes have to be opened more and more to the fullness of this reality. And that's exactly what Apostle Paul prayed for when he prayed for the church of Ephesus. And his prayer, may his prayer become our constant prayer. May his prayer become our prayer for ourselves. May his prayer become our prayer for God's people. I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's go to our Father. Be filled with all the fullness of God. His fullness drives out the fears. And God calls us to be fearless kingdom workers who advance his purpose in this world by living our lives before the face of God. That's who we're meant to be. And God calls us to be that by his grace.